Hello once again, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. This time, in this study, I want to go back into Romans and to verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, this is a great statement that the apostle makes, and he made it to the people that were believing in the Lord Jesus in Rome. In so doing, he was bringing these people close to the Lord Jesus and giving them the authority and power to look at the things of God from a different point of view than they had before. You see, the theme of the opening verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans is simply the gospel of God, and we have seen how good news originated in the love of the Father, and how truth centers in his Son, and that the truth was announced before the Old Testament. We now see the third verse, that the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are two ways in which the gospel concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerns his person, and it concerns his work. The gospel consists in the definition of who he is and in the setting forth of what he has done. The two are interdependent upon each other. And suppose for a moment that a man owed an impossible large debt at the bank, and another man, his friend, walks in and says to the bank official, "I want to be responsible for that debt." If the friend is as bankrupt as the debtor, the gesture is meaningless. If the friend is rich beyond any boundaries of human debt, then the offer becomes an act of grace in behalf of the debtor. The value of what he promises to do depends entirely on his own position and worth. If an angel had come to seek and save that which was lost, his gesture would have been of no value, for an angel could not suffer for the infinite number of sinners. Only the Son of God could come forth and take the place of sinners and be wounded for their transgressions and be bruised for their iniquities. One of our greatest old hymns sets this straight. It says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, truly, truly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do." We might ask the question with the disciples and the other people, "Who art thou, Lord?" It is this fact of the worth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives all value to what he said and what he did. At times, there are people who become impatient with us for clinging to the creed and pointing out that scripture truth is the essential foundation of all our thinking. It's said that a preacher once said over the radio, "I want no creeds but deeds. Give me a deed and you can have your creed." Even the Apostle Paul, struck down on the Damascus Road, began his life with a question, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" I want you to see how subtle and satanic such a saying is. For if you turn to the story of Paul's conversion in the 9th chapter of Acts, you will see that he did not begin by asking, "What wilt thou have me to do?" There was another question that went before this one. The first was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer to the question constitutes our creed. You do have a creed, whether you will or not believe such a thing. when the question is asked, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" your answer constitutes your creed. My answer to that question is found in these verses in the first chapter of Romans. There are two verbs that include the whole of the answer. We read that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The two verbs are made and declared. Jesus Christ was made. Jesus Christ was declared. If you understand those two verbs, you will have the Christ of the Bible. If you do not understand those two verbs, you're in danger of having what Paul elsewhere calls another Jesus or another gospel. Three times in the Bible, the Lord God describes his Son Jesus Christ in terms of two different verbs. In the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. As a child he was born, as a son he was given. In Galatians, the Holy Spirit announces, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made under the law." He was made in his human nature and sent in his divine nature. And this is all found in Galatians 4 and verse 4. Put the passages together with our text in Romans, and you find the two natures of Christ in his humanity. He was born, being made according to the flesh, made of a woman. In his Godhead, he was declared given and sent forth. The double line of teaching is found throughout the whole Bible. One of the reasons that Jesus was rejected when he was here on earth was because people are inclined to look for what they most want to find. The Old Testament has many, many verses about the suffering Messiah, but they are overpowered by the brilliance of the promises concerning his coming glory. When he came to fulfill the first line of prophecies, they failed to recognize him because they had their minds so full of the blueprint of what they expected the Messiah to be. If you wish to understand the psychology of Israel at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, think of the psychology of people like the Norwegians, the Hollanders, and the French under the dominion of Hitler. For Palestine was an occupied country when Christ was born. It was in the days of Caesar Augustus. There went out a decree that all the world should be taxed. This is Luke and chapter 2 and verse 1. Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem because of that Roman decree. The reason tax collectors were classed with harlots was because they were working for the enemy. During the last war, they actually were called quislings instead of publicans. The people were looking for relief from the foreign enemy. They turned to the Old Testament and found verses which said that a splendid, resistless sovereign would come forth to rule with a rod of iron and to dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. This is Psalm 2 and verse 9. They began to look at every possible national leader in terms of that pattern. When Jesus came forth with his unquestionable supernatural power, they turned to him immediately with questions concerning his identity. They asked him the same questions they had asked John the Baptist. Evidently, the questions were a sort of checklist to be put to anyone who lifted his head above the oppressed. But where John Baptist confessed freely that he was not the Messiah, the Lord Jesus boldly claimed to be the Messiah. When he failed to act as they thought the Messiah should act in accordance with the second line of Bible prophecy, they rejected him and thus refused the first line of Bible prophecy. The Bible is incomprehensible without the realization that Christ came the first time to save individual sinners from their individual sins, and that he must come the second time to redeem society and civilization and government. The heart teaching of the whole of the Word of God is that man is incapable of redeeming his society, and that the true business of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to save as many individuals from the wreckage before the final reckoning comes. The Bible is never afraid to put the twin truths of the humanity and deity of Christ in the same verse. Our text proclaims that he was both made and declared. We must never fall into the false theological trap of thinking that Jesus Christ was merely a divine man, or into the other error of thinking that he was a human God. He was neither of these. He was and is the God-man. In him is absolute humanity and absolute deity. He was not the Son of God in the sense of the fallen sons of Adam's race are creatures of God, but he was the Son of God. Some years ago, a lecturer of the board of lectureship in a certain modern religion was giving a free lecture on his concept of religion. In the question period that followed, someone asked him if he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The lecturer answered, "I would as soon think of denying that Jesus was the Son of God as I would that I am a son of God, that we all are sons of God." The questioner continued asking if he believed in the divinity of Christ. The speaker answered that he would no more deny the divinity than he would deny his own divinity. When we speak of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about such worship or any such divinity. 50 years ago, it was possible to speak of the divinity of Jesus Christ, and the meaning was popularly understood. But the devil is even at work on the meaning of that phrase, forcing the Christian to adopt the phrase, the deity of Christ. We may have to return to the biblical phrase and speak of the eternal Godhead of the Lord Jesus. If necessary, we need to resort and affirm that we ever believe that the Lord Jesus Christ eternally existed as the second person of the Godhead, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. Everything that the Lord God Almighty is to me, so is Jesus Christ to me. I have no other God than the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible goes on and teaches the oneness of Christ in his two natures, not only in direct verses like the text we have before us, but also by the implications of the gospel stories of events of his life. For example, take the account of Christ and the storm. Is there anything more human than that picture of the Lord tired out and fast asleep in the boat? If you read the narratives closely, you'll find that it was at evening time, the evening of one of the most difficult days of his ministry. It was the day when first he pronounced woes upon the cities, the day when first he tackled the Pharisees, the day when his family thought that he had lost his mind and he announced that he would never listen to any plea that came to him from his mother, Mary. It was the day when, for the first time, he had spoken in parables because he knew that the break with the religious leaders had come, and that henceforth he would no longer cast the pearls of his teaching before their swinish minds. He was tired out. He was exhausted. He was at the end of a long day of hard work. The passage in Mark says they took him even as he was in the ship. Even as he was? It is a phrase that shows there was something about his condition that drew the attention of the disciples. He lay down in the boat and went to sleep. I've been on the Sea of Galilee when it was rough and choppy, but it is also capable of real storms. On this night, the storm was so terrible that even the fishermen called it a great storm. And Jesus was so tired that the wind, the storm, and the rush of water into the boat did not awaken him. Is there anything more human than a man, tired out, fast asleep, with the sleep of sheer exhaustion? The disciples awakened him. The text thrills to the sudden change. He arose. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The disciples marveled and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This is in Mark 4 and verse 41. The fact is that humanity and deity were together in the same boat, in the same physical body. We need never fear bringing the two doctrines together. Jesus Christ was made and declared. He is man, but he is God. Let me show you another example of the two natures of this God-man. The story of the tribute money. The world says there is nothing more sure than death and taxes. Certainly, there is nothing more human than being taxed. The Romans called their poll tax a capitalization or head tax. The day came in the life of that little land dominated by Rome to collect the head tax. The tax collector said to Peter, "Does your master pay taxes?" The very fact that the question was asked shows that even the tax collector recognized that there was something in Jesus above and beyond all other men. Now, it was not Peter's place to answer for his Lord, but he rushed in, as he usually did according to his impetuous nature, and agreed that the Lord would pay taxes. When Peter arrived at the house where the Lord was staying, the Lord took him aside and began to talk with him quietly. He asked Peter if he recognized that kings had exempted themselves from paying taxes, but took money from others so that they might be free. Peter assented to this, and the Lord pointed out that because he himself was king, it would be natural that he should be exempt, and his disciples with him. Yet so that no offense might be given to the worldlings, he told Peter to go ahead and pay the taxes. But the method of securing the money is startling. In fact, he said to Peter, in effect, "Go down to my Sea of Galilee, which I created. I have had one of my creatures lose a coin in the water, and my law of gravity carried it down where I had one of my fish take it into his mouth. You go fishing, and I will have that fish come to your hook. You take the fish and take the coin out of his mouth, and it will be a coin of sufficient value to pay your taxes and mine. What a human thing to pay taxes. What a divine way of paying them. Humanity and deity in the same story. Humanity is subject to the laws of the land. Deity knows the movements of the fish in the sea, knows the whereabouts of a lost coin, regulates the power and movements of the fish. I sometimes hope that Peter had found enough not to use any bait. That fish would have climbed up the string if necessary to fulfill such orders as these. We come to another place that I would like to share with you. I hope we've time to look at this. But our text is a refutation of those who have attacked the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ on the grounds that it is mentioned only in two Gospels. The argument of the attackers is that a doctrine so important would be given a much larger place in the Word of God. The fact is that the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is taught in many places in Scripture. To begin with, we find it in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve had sinned. God pronounced the curse upon Satan in the following words, "And I will." Now, this is something that we need to really understand. We've already looked at this before, but "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You can read it. It's in Genesis 3:15. Thus, on the first pages of the Bible, it is announced that the Redeemer who shall come will be the seed of the woman. In the prophecy of Isaiah, written long before the time of Christ, we read the same truth. It is interesting to know, by the way, that a complete manuscript of the book of Isaiah has been found in Palestine, dating to the 2nd century before Christ. It is the oldest existing biblical manuscript in the world. In the 7th chapter of that prophet we read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Enemies of the Lord have sought their utmost to discredit this verse, have attempted to teach that the word virgin did not imply virginity. But the prophecy stands, and the New Testament quotes it, naming the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecy, as being Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You can read all this, Matthew 1 and verses 22 and 3. Matthew and Luke say flatly that Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ when she had never known a man. Matthew states that Joseph first thought to put her away because he knew that he had never been with her, and therefore supposed the child was the child of her fornication with some other man. And it took a heavenly vision to show him that the truth of the matter, and to lead him to continue the relationship and acknowledge the child when Jesus was finally born. And so he protected Mary from the sneers of the world and the fulfilling of the divine plan for the coming of the Saviour. One of the greatest proofs of the virgin birth is in the fact that there are two genealogies of Jesus, one each in Matthew and one in Luke. It may interest you to know how I once set forth the proof before a class in a university. It's important to see this, and it's important that people understand it. And so I had talked to the various people there, and I admitted definitely that there were two genealogies. The lines ran parallel with Abraham and David. But when Matthew comes down to Jesus by way of Solomon, the son of David, while Luke comes down to Jesus by way of Nathan, the son of David. In other words, the two genealogies are the lines of two brothers, and the children become cousins. When I state that Luke's genealogy is that of the Virgin Mary, and Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph, I am not merely following the persistent tradition of the early church, but I am setting forth the only explanation that will fit the facts. The whole point of the difference is that Solomon's line was the royal line, and Nathan's line was the legal line. For example, the former King of England had an older brother. He became king after the Duke had abdicated, but he had no prior claim to the throne of Britain. Suppose that Windsor had been the father of a son by a real queen before he abdicated. It can readily be seen that such a child might be a strong pretender to the throne. In case there was no other heir apparent, George VI is in the royal line, for he has reigned. Any children of Windsor might claim to be in the legal line. It's important to see this, and we've run out of time. But the older brother was of Solomon, and the younger took the throne. Well, now, I must stop here because of the time factor, but I wanted to share that with you. And maybe next time we get together, I'll share it again a little bit so that we can grasp the teaching more fully. Today, I want to just say to you, thank you for listening and being friends. I've been hearing different things from different people about this program. They've all been positive, and I want to thank you for listening and letting me know. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being both human and divine. We want to thank you that from the human side you suffered and was tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin. And in the divine side, you took away our sins on Calvary's tree. Thank you for being our Lord and Savior. Bless all these people that are listening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. Bye-bye.